Continuing in the letter of James this morning, and we're going to see something today about how we care for others, because how we care for others reveals something about our hearts, your and my heart. It shows what we believe, what we think of ourselves, what we think of those around us. I suspect most of you have experienced something along these lines, let's say. You have need, perhaps because you bought a dishwasher from a certain company, to call their customer service line because said dishwasher, or insert your appliance here, arrived broken. And what's the first thing that you hear, you know, once you navigate that phone menu that's pretty much made to make you hang up? It's, your call was very important to us. Please hang on the line. Which pretty much means your call is not very important, right? If it was important, there would be someone there. The very words contradict the very actions that are happening. Another way that this action and word mismatch can be seen, and the one that James has, has for us today, comes out in favoritism. Right? When we benefit from favoritism, we tend to, you know, not complain too much, not have too big of a deal when someone says, ah, for you, you bet. I wouldn't do this for anyone else, but for you. But what about when you're on the other side of it? What about when you are the everyone else? Suddenly, our sense of justice comes bubbling to the surface, doesn't it? Well, I just saw what they did for this person, but they won't for me. Brothers and sisters, James turns to this topic today, not just favoritism in general, but favoritism in the church. His call for us today is to not treat one another unjustly. So his point is not, I want to say this right at the beginning so that we don't misunderstand, his point is not that it's wrong to cultivate genuine relationships. That's not what he's saying. But instead, James is going to show us that the kind of favoritism that benefits some in the church at the expense of others is actually unchristian and presents a wrong picture of God to a watching world. What's that going to look like? Well, we'll see it today. If you're not already there, I would invite you to turn to James chapter 2. We'll pick up in the letter of James chapter 2. If you need a pew Bible, there's probably one in the pew in front of you. You can find James in the table of contents. And I want you to follow along. I mean, I always want you to follow along, but especially today, because favoritism is a lot of the way that our society runs. Right, so James is going to be kind of cutting across the grain here. You know, this sort of I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine sort of thing is pretty normal. And so I want you to hear not just what Pastor Kevin has to say, but ultimately what God himself has to say about this. James chapter 2, picking up right with verse 1. He writes it this way. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Right? So if you were, I know no one wants to think about school, but it's coming. Your teachers are already getting ready, I realize. But, you know, if you think of school, if you're writing a good essay, one of the things you do is you put the bottom line up front. You make the point in the first sentence. Right, then you support it, and then oftentimes at the end you come back to it or summarize it. Well, James has done that for us today. He has made his point right here in the first verse, and it's a command. Right? It's a truth and a standard that God's people are called to uphold. So like most of James's teachings, this one's clear and direct. There's certainly nothing too difficult to interpret here. And it's simply this, it's that God's people are not to show partiality or favoritism, depending on your translation, in how we what's James's basis for that? What's he saying here? Because in many societies, favoritism is almost a way of life. It's all who you know, as the phrase goes. And relationships do matter. James isn't saying that they don't. But there are many times in life when folks are treated poorly due to no fault of their own, simply because they're not the favored ones. And so it's important that we grasp what James is really after here. Here's his foundation. He says it's ultimately not to be about ourselves or our connections. His call isn't just to be more ethical or give everyone an even playing field, but instead James's point is a spiritual one. We are to show no partiality, and that's usually where we stop, but keep going, as we hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Which is to say, the reason, the backing, the foundation for why James says this relates not just to, hey, you know, we want to get along in the church and this just upsets everyone. No, he's actually going back to our salvation, to the one that we serve. The whole basis of this is the gospel. To take another example, Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, for God shows no partiality. Right? There, the context is the Lord's future judgment on those who violate his law, those who are hearers without being doers, if we want to kind of put it in James's term. His point then here is actually the same. It's as we follow Jesus, we are to take on ourselves, to emulate his own attitude. We are not to show partiality in how we treat one another, because that presents a false picture of the God whom we claim to serve, to worship, and to reflect. All right, so if that's the command, the truth, the principle, what's this actually look like? Right, because right now it's kind of just sitting there, isn't it? So what does favoritism look like? That's the only way that we're going to be able to address this. Otherwise, we're going to have trouble avoiding it. Well, thankfully, that's what James turns to next. He gives us the examples, verses 2 through 4. Notice, by the way, they're very churchy kinds of examples. He writes, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, well, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Right, this is a situation involving Christ's church. Perhaps it's some sort of a church council meeting, or even more likely a worship service. In this case, two men enter, possibly both newer to the congregation, maybe unknown, visitors, guests. The first man's wearing a gold ring, fine clothing. Perhaps he's even recognized, influential in town, the sort of person that some would say it would be good to get to know. The second one who comes in has no gold ring. Maybe clothes are a bit ratty, tattered. His manner of dress shabby, mismatched, the sort of person who doesn't appear to be doing too well in our world. And here's where James's very piercing question comes into view. How do we treat each of these two men? Do we distinguish between them in our care? Our world would encourage us to buddy up to the rich man, to ignore, or at least just kind of benignly, hey, to the poor man. I mean, granted, it wouldn't be put so bluntly, but there are many ways to do the same thing without being obvious about it, aren't there? Right? We are used to those who are having obvious signs of wealth and power commanding attention and respect. A number of years ago, there was a thought circulating out to pastors that we should be seeking out what was called people of peace in our congregations. I wasn't quite sure what that meant, so I reached out and I asked the person who was saying this, define that. What do you mean person of peace? Shouldn't we all be peacemakers? That's what the Sermon on the Mount says. And the response I got was that this meant that we should cultivate relationships particularly with those who were wealthy or influential, not just in the church, but in the community. And the reason was very practical. It was very pragmatic. It was these folks tend to have wide networks of connections, not only within the church, but, in town, around the area. And so, if you reach them, you're kind of building into and reaching others. Which on the one hand, you could think, oh, okay, but I always thought it was telling that the emphasis seemed to be on wealth and influence. In all due respect to whoever came up with that phrase, James would seem to be telling us, no, that's actually not what we ought to be doing. In fact, if we give our attention and care to the rich man, making sure to usher him to the place of honor and comfort, and yet at the same time all but ignore the poor man, telling him to sit in the worst place in our church, I'm not sure where that is, the one without air conditioning probably, or even not even that, but sit on the floor, then James says we've done wrong, actually. We've sinned. We've not judged correctly like the God whom we say we trust. Right, to say it even in another way, when we make distinctions in how we care for one another here in Christ Church based on things like wealth or appearance, we do two things, and they both contradict the gospel. Here's the first. It's that we start to divide ourselves, right? So instead of a brother or sister in Christ, it starts turning into, well, here's the ones that I'm really going to buddy up to, get the ear of, give my attention to. You start to have haves and have-nots be part of how the church operates. And that's a recipe for disunity, isn't it? It's the very opposite of what Jesus prayed for in John 17 with his high priestly prayer. And I think what's most sad about all of this is that it's so unnecessary. Right? This isn't what's needed for faithful ministry. Let me give an example here. And this is not anything I came up with. I actually got this from another pastor that I learned from. But I realize many of you are from different churches, different denominations, right? You've, by God's grace, you've wound up here, but you may have very different ideas about finances. Here at First E-Free, maybe this is new to you, I, as the pastor, don't actually know what anyone gives. I don't. I have no clue. So, maybe for some of you that's a breath of fresh air. I'm not sure. I do know in some churches the pastor knows down to the penny what each and every person gives. But I don't have access to giving records. The only numbers I see are the ones that are made publicly available to the church board. And I actually think that's a good thing. Why? Right? It's not just to remove any personal temptation toward favoritism on my part, though, let's be honest, I'm a human like anyone else. So it is a wise thing there. But it's also because it sets a standard that we as a church need to embrace. Right? Money is just a tool. It's a tool given by God, yes, but it's not the most important thing about ministry. It's certainly not the most important thing about people. We're called to care well for people, not just for their wallets. That doesn't mean we won't talk about money. It doesn't mean we won't, like with our facility program, ask in appropriate, no-pressure ways. Yes, that's true. But it also means that whether you give or not, or whether someone gives or not, that's not the basis on how well we care for each other. Right? For thirsty for you. That's not what we're after. That's not what the gospel's about. Ultimately, what it's about is seeing you and I grow to be more like Jesus Christ. That's what matters. We want to be generous like him, yes, but a generosity that's real and important apart from however much money you do or don't give, whatever influence you and I do or don't have. We care about one another and about unity. When we do that well, then that honors Jesus. And that's the first thing we need to see, right? Is how we look at one another. And by God's grace, when we don't have the filter of kind of social status and wealth, and when we do that well, that reflects something of our Savior. Here's the second point. James notes that drawing such distinctions, so when we don't do this well, that turns us into judges, and corrupt judges at that. If we let money and influence sway us, what does that say about our integrity? Right, friends, we represent Jesus. This is a common theme all throughout the scriptures. Leviticus chapter 19 puts it this way: "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." Proverbs 24, "These are the sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good." Or let's take Paul, Ephesians chapter 6. There we're going to read that there's only one master in heaven and that he is an impartial master. And not only that, we're not him. Right, so the testimony of the scriptures, old and new, beginning to end, is that we must run far from favoritism because it leads to sin and division. This is one of the ways, First Ephraim, that we are to look very different to the world around us. And it's a compelling way. Right? It's a way that actually exhibits love. And James wants us to go yet one step further in our thinking here. Right? He doesn't want us to walk away just thinking, oh, favoritism equals bad. But he also wants to know why. Right? Why is such a common thing? Why is that so deadly? Look at verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Right? James gives three reasons why favoritism is such a problem, why this is so unhelpful for the cause of the gospel. We're going to touch on two today. We'll hit the third next week. And so here's the first two. Starts this way. Number one, he says that favoritism tells a false story about the gospel. Favoritism tells a false story about the gospel. Why? Because it acts as if what gets God's attention is our money or influence. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. Throughout the scriptures, we read that the Lord has as much care for those who are materially and spiritually poor as for those who seem to have it all together and are doing well. He makes, in fact, all who love him into rich men and women. Not necessarily rich in the ways of this life, not the, perhaps you remember way back to, you know, DuckTales, right? The animated Scrooge McDuck swimming in the money bin. No, he doesn't promise that. But instead, he does promise riches in faith, in eternal inheritance, in eternity itself. When we favor those who are merely rich in this life, we undermine the truth of the gospel. We distort the picture of our God. and sisters, Christ's church must be one place that is salt and light in this world where money doesn't speak. Money doesn't have to drive where we give our time, our attention, our influence. Again, it's a tool. I'm not saying let's go burn all our bills here afterward, but it's just a tool. It's a tool that can be used well or poorly. And so that's the first thing, is favoritism tells a false story about the gospel. Here's the second. Favoritism dishonors the very ones that God honors. Favoritism dishonors the very folks whom God honors. James points out the irony. He says, too often we end up favoring the very ones who are oppressing the church. Apparently, he's writing of a very specific situation. They would have known, though we don't. But we can see plenty of this throughout church history. Oftentimes, when the church cozies up to wealth and power, we find that those things actually corrupt and harm the church. Brothers and sisters, the biggest problem for the church in 2026 is not that we don't have more money or power or influence or have the right political ears to talk to. That's not what we're after. Instead, we're called to much better. It's that we would treat one another as Christ has first treated us. That he's called us to salvation, that he has gifted us regardless of what you and I have to offer. He gives to us eternal riches, a priceless inheritance apart from what we deserve. And I praise him for that. Right? You don't have to come here and have it all together to have God's favor. You don't have to walk into First E-Free and the only way that you'll get someone's attention, the only way that you can belong is if you say all the right things and write the right checks. You don't have to somehow get God to love you based on your skills, your influence. No, instead, his love is already for you. It's free. It's yours. All you have to do is receive it. Right? And so James's point then is that because Jesus is so good to us, let's treat one another in the same kinds of ways. Right? This is a community that is driven then not by wealth, power, influence, perceptions, favoritism, but instead it's one that's driven by grace, driven by mercy. One where our biggest question isn't what can we get, but instead it's how can we help this person? How can we help one another to see something more of our good Savior today or in this conversation or in this situation? Right? That's what we're after. We love well by giving our attention and yes, even our whatever money we do or don't have, whatever influence we might have, give it freely as generous people to whom our Lord has been so generous. That's James's call, and in that, we'll better reflect King Jesus. And we'll also, in turn, learn more of his goodness to us in the process. Friends, it's a hard and very direct call for us this morning, isn't it? But it's a good one. What James is calling us to is to what's best. Not just what's pragmatic, not just what'll get things done, but instead to what will matter forever. One of the things that I so much love about James is that he tells us not just what's easy to do, but instead what's best to do. And he fixes our eyes not just on solving this or handling that, but he fixes our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. This then is our call. Maybe you hear these words and you feel convicted today. Right? I'm sure you won't be alone. What ought you to do? You know, there's a lot of practical just give you one thing, and it's to go home and to get on your knees and to ask the Lord to give you a bigger picture of how good Jesus is to you and to give you an overwhelming desire that you would have an opportunity to share that with someone else this week, even someone else here in the church, that you would encourage them, regardless of whether they're in your inner friend circle or not, but it's that you would be generous as Christ has been generous to you. Right? Still others of you, maybe you read this and you just think, is this really how things are? I mean, Kevin, come on. Like, maybe that's true elsewhere, but you know, we seem to do okay with this. And to whatever extent that we do, then your response is to praise God, because it's not automatic. If we are faithful with this at all, it's because God's Spirit is at work here in us. And that's worth praising Him for. And that's worth asking Him to continue the good work for. Right? So wherever you fall with this, you see how the answer is always Christ. It's always look to Him. It's always savor Him more. You can't look at Christ too much. And as we look to Him, we will be transformed by His Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so easy to rationalize and justify our own biases, our own favoritisms, our own distinctions where we think we've got it right. And Lord, it's so easy at the same time to also have a blind spot for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to not even realize when we act the same way in Christ's church. But Lord, you call us to different. You have shown us different, that Jesus Christ has died to save sinners, not just those with a little tiny S, a little boo-boo every now and again, but big S sinners, of which we all are, rebels against what you have said is best. Your generosity is for us. Your care, your attention is for each one of us, whether our name is known around town or not, whether we have influence that's very wide or only very small and focused. Lord, would you help us in how we treat one another and how we treat those who come through not just the doors of this building, but who are a part of our different ministries? Would you treat those that we come across throughout our lives as Christ treats us? Father, that's a tall order. None of us, certainly not me, can do it on our own. You're going to have to do the work in us, and we pray that you would. Change our minds. Change our hearts. Help us to see and savor more of Jesus. And as we do that, Lord, make it so that we can't help but to be